Well, if you do a quick reading of those first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you would come away with some insights on how Paul ministered to the Thessalonians. But if you look a little closer and you think on it for a while, what Paul is doing, he's actually defending his ministry. He's defending how he came to the Thessalonians and his motive for coming. And the reason he defends himself is not because he cares about what people think of him, but rather for the gospel's sake. You see, when Paul and Silas and others came to Thessalonica, Paul preached for three Sabbaths or Saturdays in a synagogue. And some Jews were saved, and some Gentiles were saved. But the unregenerated Jews became envious of Paul's success, and they started an uprising against him, and they ran him out of town. And after Paul had only been with these new converts for maybe a month or two, and in Paul's absence, both the unsaved Jews and Gentiles started slandering Paul, started slandering the gospel, slandering his methods, and slandering his motives. Right? And they're doing this to these new Thessalonian converts. And they were undermining his authority. They were discrediting him. And what they did was, they started a major smear campaign, not unlike what our media and social media and politicians do, right? When they don't like you, they cancel you. Saying things like in Paul's case, if Paul was sincere and if he had your best interest at heart, well, he would have never run away. He would have never left you flat. He wouldn't come preach and run. And what's he doing in Berea anyway? And how about Athens? What's going on down there? Why is he in Corinth? When you are here without leadership, right? Hey, he's just one more of those prophecy preachers and teachers. He's this traveling the Ignatian way. Remember, that's the highway that connected the East and the Roman Empire. He's a charlatan. He's in it for himself to see what he can get from you. It's like money. He wants money. He wants prestige, sex and power, and on and on and on. And all you have to do is read these 12 verses and you can hear the charges that they're bringing against him. They said his coming to Thessalonica was in vain. It was of no profit, to which Paul says it was. They said his boldness was man-centered, which Paul says, no, not at all. It was God-centered and it was centered in his gospel. They accused him of error and uncleanness and deceit, using flattering words for greed. They said that he sought glory from men. They said he didn't care about the Thessalonians, that he was mooching off of them. And they accused him of all kinds of improprieties and ill motives, saying that he had abandoned them, that he was out to save his own skin, and that he wasn't worried about their souls. And the goal of these opponents was to create a distrust of the gospel messengers and also of the gospel message itself, and eventually, hopefully, that message would die away. Well, Paul defends his conduct, which he did in the letter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well, when false apostles had infiltrated those churches, right, seeking to undermine Paul's, you know, apostolic authority. And again, it's not because Paul cares about what people think about him that he defends himself, but rather that the faith of these young believers would not be shaken. For Paul was not ignorant, he said, of Satan's devices. And in giving his defense, what Paul is giving them and us today is what a godly minister should look like. Right? It is what a spiritual leader should look like. And in verses 1 and 2, the first characteristic of what that should look like is boldness. Boldness. And bold doesn't mean loud. It doesn't mean bodacious. It doesn't mean abrasive. It doesn't mean in your face. No, bold means confidence, assurance, to speak freely, to speak unhindered, without the fear of man. And this word is used 9 times in the New Testament, and it is always used for speaking the gospel. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the apostles and others speaking the word of God boldly. Jesus spoke boldly and unashamedly. In John 7, the Jewish leaders said if anyone saw Jesus at the feast, they should let them know about it because they wanted to kill him. But Jesus shows up to the feast, and he teaches the people in the temple. And we read in verses 26 and 27, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. So he goes into the heart of the fire. and he preaches the gospel. In John 8:44, he tells the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do." That is bold. In Matthew 23, he woes the scribes and Pharisees 7 times for being religious hypocrites and misleading the people. That is bold. John the Baptist told Herod it was sinful to him to have his brother's wife. That is bold. And all ministers of the gospel must be bold to speak the truth. They can't twist it or be wishy-washy with it. They can't be apologetic. Some people apologize for preaching the gospel. "Oh, I know. God sends people to hell. But yeah, you know, he doesn't really mean to." They can't be apologetic. But some are. They're wishy-washy because of it. Gospel preachers cannot be inhibited or hold back or buckle under the pressure. The Puritan William Gurnall said this: "If men be bold to sin, ministers must be bold to reprove." And then he went on to say, "Otherwise, they're just like a smooth knife, a knife without an edge, or a soldier that's afraid to use his rifle." So a gospel minister must be bold, as all Christians must be bold to declare the truth and to defend the truth. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he said in 2 Corinthians 3:12 concerning the glory to come, "Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." What I'd like to do today in a sermon titled "Holy Boldness" is give you 4 realities or truisms of holy boldness. And they are, which will be on the back of your bulletin: holy boldness has a purpose, holy boldness brings adversity, holy boldness is in God and his gospel, and holy boldness is unshakable. Let's look at the first one: holy boldness has a purpose. Verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, by purpose, I mean it was fruitful. It had an aim, and it was bold to fulfill that aim. So Paul says it's not in vain. It's not in vain. Well, he starts his defense by saying, "For you yourselves know, brethren," and he's appealing to what they already know to be true. And Paul has said they know something 12 times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In fact, he'll say it 3 times just in this chapter, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 11. And what they know is his approach and character and his ministry firsthand. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." You know it. So their experience with Paul is not what his opponents are claiming. The Thessalonians know that Paul's coming to them brought about a radical change in their lives. They know that their world was turned upside down for the better. They know that Paul was a man with a one-track mind, and that was for the glory of God. And what glorified God was the saving of sinners and the growing up of them. And that now they're saved, and that now they're in the family of God, which is why Paul calls them brethren. Brethren. And you know what brethren literally means, this Greek word? One born from the same womb. So he had great affection for them, and they for him. Well, the Thessalonian saints knew Paul's coming to them was not in vain. In vain means empty or empty-handed, of no purpose, fruitless, of no value. It literally means an empty vessel. So basically, you have nothing to show for it. So Paul's accusers were saying nothing good came from Paul's time with them. Nothing good. It was a waste of time. They have nothing to show for it. And there are indeed many things in life which really are vain and really are a waste of time. Listen, trusting in wealth is a waste of time. It's vain. Trusting in your abilities or your knowledge or the economy or your government or a vaccine to keep you from dying is a waste of time. Psalm 39:6 says, "It is a vain thing to trust or amass in riches." It is also a vain thing to trust in science for the answers of life. You want to know the meaning of life? Science isn't going to give it to you. The Word of God will give it to you. It's a vain thing to trust in the government to protect you. Psalm 133:17 says, a horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. It is a vain thing. It is a vain thing to try to create a life of ease and comfort. It is a vain thing to trust in the educational system, to teach your family what really matters. It is a vain thing to try to find happiness in another person or in a job or in a hobby. Psalm 2:1 says it's a vain thing to stand against God, to stand against his will. It's a vain thing to deny the existence of God and his sovereign rule over all creation. It is a vain thing to trust in your religious observances or affiliation or denomination or your good deeds to find or to keep favor with God. And the vast majority of the world would fit this category right here. Sadly, multitudes are going through the religious motions to be saved or to secure their spot in heaven. It's really all vain. It is also vain for churches to put on glitzy and glamorous services to stir up the emotions of the people, speaking great and swelling words to them, instead of presenting the glorious gospel to them. Listen, we don't need theatrics. What we need is sound theology. We don't need a centrally driven church. We need a spirit-driven church. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So it's a vain thing to try and build the church in man's power, with human techniques, with man's strategies. This is not how Paul came to the Thessalonians, nor to anyone else. He didn't come with deceit or with flattery or a cloak for covetousness. He didn't come with a view for vainglory. Unfortunately, many were, and many are, preaching a man-centered gospel today where it can bear no fruit because it's not a gospel. And if it's not the gospel, it can never have the power of the gospel. But Paul's gospel was the gospel of God, he says in verse 2. And it came in the power of God. And it changed the hearts of Jews and Gentiles and made them the one new man in Christ. So Paul didn't bring vain words, words that make people feel good. Nor did he speak about philosophy or theory or the commandments of men. But he brought them sound words, the wholesome words of God. And he warned the saints in Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And empty words of vain words, useless words, false words. So Paul knew that wherever the word of God went out in boldness, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it was not in vain. Whether God saved just a few like he did in Athens, or many like he did in Corinth or in Thessalonica, he knew that the gospel was the power of God to salvation, to anyone and everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, and that just means everybody. Right? He knew what Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do. Meaning, the greater works were not physical miracles, more souls won to Christ. You understand, at the end of Jesus' ministry, there were 500 who saw him in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 15, 120 in the upper room in Acts 1. Peter preaches one sermon, boom, 3,000 get saved. A week later, 2,000 more get saved. And so the greater works is the Spirit has gone out and God is drawing in souls from all over the place. So Paul's ministry in Thessalonica may have been short and it may have been abrupt, but it was forceful and it was fruitful and it was not in vain. And the proof's in the pudding. It's in the pudding that it was in vain, because you read in chapter 1 of the Thessalonians, work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And how the gospel was sounded forth all over Greece and beyond by these saints. So it wasn't in vain. And brothers and sisters, don't ever see what you do for the Lord as in vain. Don't think the time you invest in sharing with people and discipling people, helping the lost, praying with them, don't ever think what you do in any sense for the kingdom is a waste of time. Don't think that. Don't think that. Because we can't see what God may be doing behind the scenes, so to speak. We can't see what's going on in the depth of someone's heart. I remember Jocelyn Reyes listened to a street preaching a bunch of years ago. She took a track, kept it on her dresser for about a year. A year later, she came to church. 6 months after that, God saved her soul. There are many other stories of God using his people in everyday things of life to draw others to himself and to grow them. So we really don't have a clue how God will use our witness or our prayer or our acts of love in the lives of others. But if we are bold to proclaim the truth, he will use them, and they will not be in vain. Just as Paul said, being in a Roman prison, holed up in a prison, was not in vain. And I'm going to read it again. Jacob read it today in Philippians 1. But the backdrop there is Paul's in prison. The Philippians think, oh my, the great apostle to the Gentiles is holed up, and now the gospel has come to a standstill. Well, here's what Paul says, not so at all. He says this, but I want you to know, brethren, these are the brethren in Philippi, that the things which happened to me, i.e., I'm in prison, right, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Don't think because I'm in chains that the gospel's in chains. It's not. He said, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, and are much more bold to speak without fear. And he'll end that letter by saying, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Well, how did they get saved? Well, that's the Apostle Paul, as he's holed up there for a couple of years. And everybody else now, many others of the Christians in Rome now, they're bold to preach the gospel as they see Paul is suffering for it. So it wasn't in vain at all. So we see holy boldness has a purpose. Secondly, holy boldness brings adversity. That's the second part of verse 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully used and spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Well, when you boldly and unapologetically share the gospel, you will have adversity. You will rub some people the wrong way. You will have those who will come against you. Jesus boldly preached the gospel. He faithfully shared the truth. And the Jews, and particularly the Jewish leadership, the religious establishment, they came hard against him. Jesus was the most holy man that ever lived. He did not have one ounce of ill in him. He loved all men unconditionally. Yet, he was vehemently opposed by men. He told his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He told his half-brothers in John 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. I tell the world the truth, and they don't like it. He said in John 15, 25, they hated me without a cause. And they called him all kinds of unkind things. They said he was a glutton. They said he was a drunkard. They said he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They said he was born of fornication, that he had a demon, that he did his miracles by the power of Satan, that he was a deceiver. And they asked him questions to try to trick him so they could accuse him before Rome with the people. So they were his enemies. They hated him for showing them and others how they were legalists. But Paul had great adversity because of the gospel as well. And he was persecuted in just about every city he ever went into because the gospel is offensive to natural man. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about their sin problem or the judgment from their sin. You don't want to offend anybody? Don't preach judgment. You don't want to offend anybody? Don't tell them there's a sin problem. Just tell them Jesus loves them. They don't like it. They don't like it. They don't like the only way to heaven is through Christ. Or the idea of having to repent of their sins or surrender to Christ. See, the idea of humility, and that's what surrender is repulsive. Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20, that men love darkness and hate the light. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness. So the gospel is very abrasive. It's an abrasive message. It strips men of every ounce of their perceived goodness. You can't preach the gospel truthfully to somebody and then feel good about themselves. Right? You preach truthfully, and it says they're no good, they have no hope, there's nothing they can do to save themselves, they got to run to the cross. That strips every ounce of them out of them. Remember, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10 that he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Think about that. Sheep in the midst of wolves. And we know wolves don't like sheep unless they're eating them. Otherwise, they don't like sheep. But Paul says he had suffered and was spitefully treated at Philippi. And what he's talking about is the persecution he endured at Philippi before he came to Thessalonica. And when he went to Philippi, a demon-possessed slave girl who was a fortune teller kept annoying Paul. And eventually, he cast the demon out of her. And because of that, she's no longer a fortune teller. And because of that, her owners are furious because they made a lot of money on her, and so the golden goose was now cooked. And they went on the attack against Paul and Silas. And they dragged them before the city rulers and accused them of disrupting the city. And the crowd started beating them, and the magistrates had first stripped them naked, and then they whipped them or beat them with rods. And we read that they took many blows, which basically means they took a beating. The early church father, Eusebius, said this of those flogged in Smyrna. This is into the second century. He said, their back was frighteningly lacerated. The Christian martyrs in Smyrna were so torn by the scourging that their veins were laid bare, and their inner muscles and sinews and their entrails were exposed. So basically what he's saying is their veins, their muscles, their tendons, their guts, right, were all coming out of their backs. And then we read that they threw them in prison and put their feet in stocks, and stocks were an instrument of torture as well. Right? Usually it'd be a long piece of wood with a bunch of holes in them, and they would spread your legs out as far as they could, put them in the holes, chain them in there so you couldn't go. You were stuck in this very painful position. Add to that your back being ripped open and the guts and everything else hanging out of them. They were in a lot of pain, great pain. So Paul preached in Philippi. He gets beaten and gets in prison for it. But he says he was also spitefully treated. And spitefully treated means they were treated shamefully. They were verbally abused. They were treated harshly. And how they were treated spitefully is they were publicly stripped, naked, and flogged. And that was against Roman law to flog and imprison a Roman citizen without a trial. And both Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. It would just be like us saying, you know what, I'm going to take that guy and I think he robbed a store. Well, no one knows that, but I think he did. Let's string him up. Against Roman law to do that. This reminds us of the pastors in Canada who were arrested for just having a church service when everybody's terrified of dying if we get together. And some of those guys, one of those guys was in there for 35 days and they're still under the hot seat. Well, Paul's point in mentioning what happened in Philippi is right after that, right? They were bold to come to Thessalonica and preach the gospel to them. Think about it. He suffers greatly in Thessalonica, travels 100 miles, gets on his donkey, if he had one, but he and Silas, and now they go to the next place. And the wounds are still fresh. And he preaches the gospel to them, and he didn't have to come to them. He could have packed up his bags and went back to Tarsus or Antioch, the church that sent him. He could have taken a sabbatical from sharing the gospel. You know what? I need a couple of months here to recuperate. Could have done that. Right? He could have decided that he was going to go full-time into tent making. Be easier. Surely it would be safer, and surely he'd probably live longer if he would do something like that. Or he could have come to the Thessalonians and just toned down the message. Maybe forget about the synagogue where the Jews are, and of course that message is gonna maybe save some, but it's gonna cause another to get really upset. Maybe don't do that. Go house to house, keep it low, keep it slow, keep it easy. Tone down the message, person to person, behind closed doors. Could have done it that way. He could have just spoken about God's love. God loves you. God loves you. He wants you to be happy. He's got good things for you, blessings and blessings. He could have just did all the positive stuff. And how wonderful God is, and what a great plan he has for your life. But Paul loved them too much, and he cared about their eternal state too much to not come and boldly preach the full counsel of the Word of God. He loved them too much. You see, for some of us, if we share the gospel and get shut down or we hit some adversity, we curl up and we go away. If we share with someone and they go berserk on us, or we become gun-shy. And we don't want to share again because now we're hurt, or we didn't know an answer, or they came against us. And so maybe the next time we don't speak up, or maybe we dance around the gospel. You know what? This whole sin thing is not going well for me. Let me just talk about how God orchestrates good things in people's lives. Let me change the language so I can tone it down some. The point is this. If we get roughed up for sharing our faith, we might say that's enough. I'm not cut out for this. I'll let Sessa do it. Let Nicotra do it. Hey, this young guy, Paul, he seems to like it. Let those guys do it. We'll anchor on them. They'll carry us. That's what happens to us. Right? I'm not cut out for this. But we want not to be that way. Nor was Paul that way. No, he went right into Thessalonica with the same exact message that got him beaten up and torn apart in Philippi. And he knew it could go south in Thessalonica, and he did hit major adversity there, but that didn't stop him. He only had one message. That was it. And all men need to hear that one message. And before God, he was bold to share it. That's it, one message, and he's going to share it. And brothers and sisters, again, if you share the truth, you will come against adversity. There will be people who come against you. They will speak evil of you. They will try to hurt you financially, even physically. But they so desperately need to hear the truth. They need to hear it because they are immersed in lies. And they'll be damned in the end because of the lies that they believe. Therefore, be bold. Be bold. Speak up for Christ at school. Even if some teachers will have it out for you for doing so. Even if that 100 becomes a 72, speak up for Christ at school. Share with your coworkers as you have opportunity, and your neighbors, even though they will think you are nuts or berserk or crazy. Speak up. And if you get beaten down for boldly sharing the gospel, get up and boldly share it with someone else or somewhere else. Amen? First, we see holy boldness has a purpose. Secondly, holy boldness brings adversity. And now, third, holy boldness is in God and his gospel. And it's the second part of verse 2, where he says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Well, holy boldness stems not from man or his might, but from God. Paul wasn't bold in himself or in his learning or his track record. He was bold in God. In the one who created all things and sustains all things. In the one who had elected the saints before the foundation of the world. In the one who said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. He was bold in the one who is sovereign over all and is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. In the one who said in Isaiah 40 that the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are counted as dust on the scales to him. He was bold. He was bold in the one who brings out the stars by numbers and calls them by their name. He was bold in the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. And he was bold in the Lord because the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, will not prevail against it. So no demon, nor the devil, nor man can stop what God is doing and keep his will from being fulfilled. They can't keep the gospel from going out to God's elect and being drawn to it and by it. And so, too, we must be bold in our God. And notice Paul says, our God. We were bold in our God. And he says our God because he is personally our God. He's the only God, and we know him and are known by him. And the reason we can be bold even in the midst of adversities is because we're bold in our God. We're bold in who he is. We're bold in what he has done and what he will do. And we know with him, nothing is impossible. And he commands us to share his gospel. And we can have confidence that he will use our very meager efforts, and they aren't meager if you really think about it, to fulfill his end. Isn't it amazing? He allows us, sinners saved by grace, to be the tools, the means that he uses to save some more sinners by grace. right? He allows us, the sheep, to go out to the wolves because some of those wolves are going to make sheep and he's going to use us. Maybe we got to get bitten up a little bit out there. But he uses us. And here's the thing. Notice Paul says, we're bold to speak to you the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And gospel of God means it's God's gospel. It's his plan of salvation. It's his good news for sinners. It's his way men are reconciled to himself. And Paul will call it the gospel of God two more times in this chapter and three more times in other epistles. And this was to counter those who were bringing the gospel of man. The gospel of man. And you can hear the gospel of man in many churches today, where man is exalted and his temporal needs are the focus of men's preaching, where man's works are called for in order to earn favor with God. You got to do stuff. Keep doing stuff if you want to get favor with God. Where man has to let Christ in his heart, where Jesus is at your beck and call, just hoping that you let him in. He's sitting there at the door and he's hoping that you will say, all right, come on in. You got me. You wore me down. Think about it. Think of the absurdity of that thinking, and yet that is prominent in most churches today. That Jesus is just waiting for you to let him in. As if you call the shots. So every religion or belief that says you got to do something is a false gospel. That is man's gospel. Well, Paul says we were bold to speak the gospel of God because he was bold in God. And God's gospel is God's word, and his word is perfect because he is perfect. And his word is flawless because he is flawless. And his gospel is life-giving. As Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he said to the believers, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And how were you born again? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. See the power in the word of God? So if we're 100% persuaded that God is all glorious, all powerful, and all truth, and that his gospel is man's only way to be forgiven of their sins and made right with God without violating his justice, then we can boldly share it. We can boldly share it to the lost around us, whether they're princes or whether they're paupers. They all need it. So then, as the hymn writer said, and Dylan, thank you for playing that song today. Where is Dylan? Oh, there he is. I sent you that text and you didn't respond, so I don't know if you got it or not. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. That's what we are. We could have sang Onward Christian Soldier, right? We're the church militant right now. But when Christ comes again, we'll be the church victorious. Right now, it's a fighting time, so to speak. Right now, we're laboring. We're taking the gospel out because God's going to draw people in because of it. No resting now. You want to rest? Wait till we get to heaven. That's when the rest comes, right? We're resting in Christ and his work, but we labor now for him. Right? And we proclaim the only name under heaven among men by which they must be saved. There's only one message, and we got to share it. And so we see holy boldness has a purpose. Holy boldness brings adversity. Holy boldness is in God and his gospel. And finally, holy boldness is unshakable. And that's the last part of 2. I'll read all of 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. In much conflict. Right? They were bold to preach in much conflict. And the word conflict means contention. And the Greek word is agon. Agon, which comes from another Greek word, which we get the word agonize from. And agon was actually a place, it was where the Greeks assembled for the Olympics. And the idea here is, it's conflict, a conflict which an athlete must engage in. Right? It's the blood, sweat, and tears of agonizing to win the prize of whatever the event is. And Paul is using this for the conflict he goes through in bringing the gospel. It's the battle he fights when he brings the gospel. He said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. It's a battle. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul had boldness in the face of opposition. He spoke up in the midst of his persecutors. He shared the gospel in very trying circumstances. He said to the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he said, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." The door is open, but there are many adversaries. And the many adversaries didn't cause him to say, "I'm not going to go to Ephesus," or to run out of Ephesus. No, instead, because a great door for ministry had opened, he was determined to stay there. And just because the Lord opens a door for us to share the gospel, it does not mean that there will not be persecution with that open door. It does not mean that. We, of course, would love free and easy witnessing opportunities without any conflict. Wouldn't we love that? Wouldn't you love to go to work tomorrow and someone just says to you, "Hey, Nick, what's this gospel I'm hearing about? Victor, can you tell me about the cross?" Wouldn't that be nice? Someone come to you like that? But you know and I know that's usually not the case. It's usually not the case. We must remember the nature of the gospel and the nature of man, and they don't mix. And that sometimes God is glorified when we boldly share the gospel in the midst of opposition. So God may give us an open door, but conflict may come with it to keep us trusting in him and not in ourselves. Something to consider, Pastor Phil and others, as we embark on an abortion ministry, sharing the gospel outside of an abortion ministry. Well, the question today for us is, do I agonize to get the gospel to our unsaved friends and loved ones and our neighbors? Will you agonize for the sake of souls? Well, I do it. Will you endure all things and even agonize so the elect will come to Christ? And listen, we will not be bold in God and agonize to bring his gospel if we don't see the lost, great, and desperate need. If we don't see it, so be it, right? And if we don't see their great need and we don't see God's great and awesome power and amazing love to meet their need in his gospel. So if we don't see man is in desperate trouble, God has amazing power and love, God can save them, he can save anybody. Right? What did Jesus say? With men it is impossible. This was when the rich man went away. With men it is impossible, because they said, "Who can be saved? This rich guy can't be saved, and who can be saved?" With men it is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Do we believe that? Do we believe that man is spiraling into hell and God has the power to take him up and put him into life? Do we believe that? If we do, we'll share it. If we're like iffy on that, we will not. Well, let me close by asking you two more questions and giving you one last thought. And the next question is this: are you confident in God and his gospel? Not unlike the last question. And if you say yes, then are you bold to share the gospel no matter what the opposition? But if you're not boldly sharing the gospel, then that would indicate you're not really fully 100% confident in him or his power or the power of his word. And if that's the case, you've got to ask yourself, why aren't you fully confident in his word? And in him. And it may be that you don't have at this point a very close and intimate relationship with him. You may be caught up with the affairs of this life. And you've put your devotional lives kind of on the back burner. Brothers and sisters, let us not live at a distance from God. Rather, let us live and breathe and rest close to him. Let us step back and remember just what he did for us through Christ. Somebody, whether it was your parents or someone you work with or someone somewhere, was bold to share with you. They took a step and shared with you. Let us remember that. Let us remember how the word boldly came to us and forever changed us from the inside out. Amen? My second question is this: do you throw in the towel when you hit opposition from sharing with somebody? Do you say, I'm the white flag is up, I throw in the towel, I'm done? Do you do that? And I know this is a natural response in the flesh, and many times I have felt like that. But let us remember, right, who they're really persecuting and who they're really rejecting. And it's not us. It's Christ. You see, they reject us because they reject him. And when they reject us sharing with them, they're actually rejecting Christ. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, with letters from the high priest to imprison any Jew who became a Christian. And he meets Jesus on the road, so to speak, in that conversion experience. What does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, say it loud, me? Me? But he's not persecuting Jesus, is he? He's out against it. He's out against Jesus. No, when you persecute Jesus' people, you persecute Jesus. Right? Persecute me. The Lord said in Zechariah 2:8, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, you are the apple of his eye? A lot of apples in this here, right? Millions of apples, maybe. You are the apple of his eye. He who hurts you troubles him. He who comes against you comes against him. Remember, they are at war with the Lord, and you bring them the peace treaty. The peace treaty which is signed in Jesus' blood. And if they reject it, that's on them. But if God uses it to draw them, then what do they become? Your family. They become your family. They become your brothers and sisters. And they will worship God with you for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? Now my thought is this. Remember that Christ's coming to earth was not in vain. He fulfilled the will of the Father, which was to live holy, sinless as a man. And he atoned for all the sins of all his people at the cross. So his mission was accomplished. He said over and over again, the Lord sent me to fulfill his will, to do his work. Right? He had a goal. In fact, it said in Matthew 1:21, before Jesus is even born, he's still in the womb of Mary, to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's it. There's the mission statement. Save his people from their sins. So he fulfilled the full word of God. He defeated and conquered what defeated and conquered us, sin and death and the devil. And he did it for us. And the proof that he did all those things and that sin and death and the devil can no longer condemn us or hold us is the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof that what he came to do, he did in full. He doesn't rise from the grave. How do we know he actually did that at the cross? How do we know he took away every single sin that we would ever commit? How do we know that? Right? Buddha's dead. We don't know what he did. Muhammad's dead. He didn't do anything but die. Jesus went down and came up. He finished the work. That's why he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross. When he rose from the dead, all questions, all doubts were forever answered and eradicated. He has purchased righteousness and redemption and everlasting life for every single one of his people. And he's already prepared a place for us in glory. So his first coming was not in vain, nor will his second coming be. For he will gather his elect to himself, and then he will condemn and judge all those who have rejected him or did not know him. Now, if you sit here today and you're not in Christ, understand this. So far, your life has been in vain. I don't care what you do. I don't care all your achievements. I don't care all your successes, all the things you've accumulated. Basically, before God, your life is in vain. They won't matter, those things, in the end, because one day you will die and all you will take with you to the judgment day is your sins, nothing else. And Christ, who is the judge, will eternally condemn you. But your life doesn't have to be in vain anymore. Starting today, it can change. It can change. You can look to Christ and his cross and cry out for forgiveness of your sins. You can plead with him today for mercy. And the scripture says this about mercy. He is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. He loves to give mercy. He loves to give grace. You can plead with him for mercy. And you can be forgiven today of all your sins. And you can be given the gift of faith, faith which receives all of his gifts, comes through faith, which will assure you that God loves you and that he has sent his son to die for you and that Christ so loved you that he died for you. And then you can have boldness in this life and also on the day of judgment. Amen. Let's pray as Pastor Phil comes forward. Father, we just praise you and thank you that Jesus came and fulfilled his mission, which gives us purpose and hope. And Father, I pray as your people that we will be bold to share you, to live for you, to reach out to the lost,
to help the saints, to live in a way that brings you glory, O God, that we would not fear man, what he could do to us, because he can't do anything to us, Lord, that you don't allow. Father, I pray for your people. Encourage our souls, for we so need encouraging. Some of us are very down and discouraged, weak and weary. Give us strength, O Lord. Remind us again of the glorious gospel, even as we remember the Lord's table today. Lord, remind us of what Christ has done to make us his own. Thank you, Lord, for coming into our hearts and changing our lives. Thank you that the word came to us and you changed us radically. You turned our world upside down, and Lord, now it's truly right. We thank you for that. And Father, for the soul or souls sitting here or watching this, even now, Lord, doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, would you draw them to the Savior? Would you show them their great and terrible need? Show them the vanity of how they're trusting in things in this life, but in the end, it'll just condemn them, that they could have life and life eternal in Christ. Father, would you draw souls to the Savior? Would you do it for your great name's sake? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.